purified. Before I do anything else, I want to take a moment to recognize some very, very special, important people. Number one, the artwork that you see behind me was our main logo for the weekend. It's also what many of you saw on T-shirts as we came in Sunday night. That was drawn by our very own Shelby Frazier, who is an eighth grader in our youth group, and she did an outstanding job. So good that it took the T-shirt guys a little while to figure out how to actually get it down to enough to a low enough number of colors that we could put it on a T-shirt. But love the fact that we have so much talent within our group, and they find ways of being able to use that talent. So Shelby did an outstanding job. On the retreat, we had, I think, a really good group that went. We had about 32 teenagers that went, about 8 or 9 of which were visitors who were not actual members from here that our kids brought along, and some of which were second and third time visitors to the retreat. And so I think it speaks to the impact that our teens have on their friends when their acquaintances keep coming back year after year for this activity. We had 14 adults that went, and you can see their names up there. And I really, really want you to see these names. These people in particular are some of the hardest working individuals we have at Woodland Oaks, whether it is in an upfront situation or whether it's behind the scenes. They work hard, and they deserve a great deal of thanks for offering up themselves to the service of God. And I have to say, I've told some of you who have been associated with the retreat in years past, the last couple of years has been really nice for me because I've finally gotten to the point that I can kind of kick back a little bit and I can feel a lot more comfortable. Maybe it's just because I'm growing up a little bit, I'd like to think. I can hand some things over and know that it's in great hands. I mean, these guys kept a bunch of teenagers occupied with games for about 3 hours on a rainy Saturday afternoon indoors. And you can imagine the task that could be, but they took it in stride and did an amazing job. So if you see any of these folks, please offer them thanks for being willing and interested to be involved in the lives of the teenagers here at Woodland Oaks. They do an amazing job. And I could not have, we could not have had as successful of a retreat without them. I'm going to read something to you that maybe you've heard before. I know it's circulated around on emails, but I'd like to read it anyway. It's written as a letter from a concerned grandmother. And she titles it, Teen Poverty in America. I just spent several hours observing teenagers hanging around at our local mall. I came to the conclusion many teenagers in America today are living in poverty. Most young men, I observed, didn't even own a belt. There was not one among the whole group. But that wasn't the sad part. Many were wearing their daddy's jeans. Some jeans were so big and baggy, they hung low on their hips, exposing their undergarments. I know some must have been ashamed their daddy was short because his jeans hardly went below their knees. They weren't even their daddy's good jeans, for most of them had holes ripped in the knees and a dirty look to them. It grieved me that in a modern era, in a modern affluent society like America, there are people who can't afford a decent pair of jeans. I was thinking about asking my church to start a jeans drive for poor kids at the mall. Then on Christmas Eve, I could go Christmas caroling and distribute the jeans to those poor fellas. But here's the saddest part. It was the girls hanging out that disturbed me the most. I never in all my life have seen such poverty-stricken young ladies. These girls had the opposite problem of the guys. They all had to wear their little sister's clothes. Their jeans were about 5 sizes too small. I don't know how they could put them on, let alone button them up. Their jeans barely went over their hip bones. Most also had on their little sister's top. It hardly covered their midsections. Oh, they were trying to hold their heads up with pride, but it was a sad sight to see these almost grown women wearing children's clothes. I know it saddens your heart to receive this report on the condition of our American teenagers, While I go to bed every night with a closet full of clothes nearby, there are millions of mall girls who barely have enough material to keep it together. I think their poorness is why these two groups gather at the mall, boys with their short daddy's ripped jeans and girls wearing their younger sister's clothes. The mall is one place where they can find acceptance. So next time you are at the mall doing your shopping and you pass by some of these poor teenagers, would you say a prayer for them? And one more thing. Will you pray that the guy's pants won't fall down and the girl's strings won't break? I thank you all. Grandmother. Tonight you've heard several scriptures, a handful of scriptures that were used in our discussions of purify this last weekend. And you heard a little bit of a description of some of the topics that we talked about. So much time is spent discussing the necessity of internal purity, as it should be. We need to be talking about that, about being pure on the inside. In recent years, however, in my judgment, there's been a little bit of a, I begin to see a bit of a trend among some youth groups and perhaps even among some churches as a whole to put so much emphasis on internal purity that they have disregarded the necessity and the importance of external purity. Perhaps coming to a conclusion of to the effect of, it's not as important what you look like as long as your heart is right. Well, you know, the truth is that God demands a sort of balance between our inner purity and our external purity. Maybe it's better said, our inner purity is manifested or expressed through our external purity. Thus, the concept of purify. And it was a study of the significance of presenting and maintaining a clean outer self. We talked about having a clean appearance, the way that you dress, the way that you carry yourself. We talked about maintaining and using pure language and maintaining pure senses, more the idea of the things that we see and the things that we listen to, the things that we take entertainment in. And these studies included some thoughts on not only the consequences of not living a pure lifestyle, but also we talked about some of the benefits of when you do live such a lifestyle. What are some of the positive things that come about as a result? And tonight I want to share with you some thoughts that we had from that weekend of Purify. Only in the time we've got left, I don't want to focus so much on zooming in and catching these individual aspects of our lives, but I'd like for us to maybe zoom out a little bit and let's look at this from an overall perspective. Looking at it as life as a whole. And our text tonight is going to be Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This comes out of the Holman Christian Standard, if you see a little bit different renderings. But you must speak what is consistent with sound teaching. Older men are to be self-controlled, worthy of respect, sensible and sound in faith, love, and endurance. In the same way, older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not addicted to much wine. They are to teach what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and children, to be sensible, pure, good homemakers, and submissive to their husbands. Likewise, encourage the young men to be sensible about everything. Set an example of good works yourself, with integrity and dignity in your teaching. Your message is to be sound beyond reproach. Slaves are to be submissive to their masters in everything, and to be well-pleasing, not talking back or stealing, but demonstrating utter faithfulness. Doesn't that sound like a good, clean, overall, practical way of living? Most of what we see here, we would probably categorize most all of it under that area of, well, this is common sense. This is what everybody should know. This is what everybody should do. And I hope that throughout all of our lives, this is what we are aiming for. I hope this is what we want our lives to look like to the people around us, whatever stage of life we may be in. But in between these characteristics, if you were reading along in your Bible, you may have noticed that I left out a couple of lines. Because embedded within this text, in between the sets of these characteristics, Paul lays out for us three results of this type of living. Three consequences, desired consequences, of focusing on external purity in our own lives. If I work to keep a pure external in general, what can I expect to have happen? And that's where I want us to spend the rest of our time tonight. If I truly work to be this, how is God going to bless me? Is God going to bless me? Is there something I can expect to see? And the first thing that Paul tells us is that when we focus on the externals, on maintaining a pure external, he says we do this so that God's message will not be slandered. That's in verse 5. How valuable is this book to you? Think about it. How valuable is the Word of God to you? Does it bother you when somebody comes and attacks it? Does it upset you when somebody comes in and tries to badmouth the contents of the very Word of God? Does it perhaps make you defensive or maybe even a little angry on some level? I hope so. I hope we have enough respect and love for the Word of God that those who would try to attack it rouse up some sort of reaction within us. And if it doesn't, let me just throw out, if it doesn't bother you when people attack the Word of God, attack His church, attack Him, maybe some self-evaluation is in order. But how would it make you feel? What would it do to you to know that somebody decided to start trashing God, attacking the church, attacking His holiness, because of you? How would that make you feel, that you were the cause of such an attack? It happens. It really, really does happen. I don't know any kind of statistics, but I can tell you from personal experience, there are a lot of people in the world who have a negative viewpoint about God and about Christianity and about the Bible, because they have had, if you will, quote, bad run-ins or bad encounters with Christians. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 2. Paul actually addresses this in this passage. And as we look at verses 17 through 24, I'm going to read that out loud, but most of us are aware that he uses the word Jew and the law. If you will allow me a little bit of liberty tonight looking at this verse, I want to insert, instead of Jews, we'll say Christians. And instead of the law, we'll say the Bible. Mainly because I think the principle still applies, as you'll see what I mean here in a minute. Starting in Romans 2, verse 17. But if you bear the name Christian and rely upon the Bible and boast in God, and you know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the Bible, and are confident that you are yourself a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the Bible the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the Bible through your breaking of the laws in the Bible, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. What do you think characterizes a true bad encounter with a Christian? Looking at this text, I think it's pretty easy to say when they don't practice what they preach. And there's probably one word that's popping up in most of our minds, hypocrite. Do you know what the word hypocrite means? Do you know what it comes from? A hypocrite, when you go back to Paul's day, to that Greek society, the word hypocrite means an actor on the stage. It's almost a direct translation, hypocrite. And it's the picture that a guy gets up on stage and he has rehearsed this character. He's the lines, the ins and outs of being a certain person. And when he stands on the stage, he wants you as the onlooker to believe that he is that character. Knowing all the while that as soon as the play is done and he steps off of that stage, he becomes somebody totally different. He becomes who he really is. And as much as I hate to say it, as much as I hate to believe it or have to acknowledge it, I think there are some Christians, their stage is this place. Their stage, their play, if you will, is the Christian life. And when they're surrounded by a certain group, by a certain circle, they go into character and they've practiced it a lot, so they know what the character is supposed to look like. And they act it perfectly while they're here or among that particular circle so that those around them will believe that that's who they are. But you get them off of the stage, and they become somebody totally different. Their true persona bleeds through. And if that's the kind of life we live, critics and enemies of the Bible, of God, and of His church, they will very easily be able to pinpoint a reason to slander God's word. You read it, but you don't do it. So it can't be all that special. But if I, as a Christian, if I, as a believer and follower of God, if I am consciously working day by day to maintain a pure external, if I am concerned about the me that other people come into contact with, then would-be critics will be very hard-pressed to find a justifiable criticism against God's Word. Because people will see that it is truly making a difference in my life. They will see that the Word of God is truly more precious than gold and sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. But Paul also tells us that if we focus on maintaining a pure external, one of the reasons for doing that is so that the opponent will be ashamed, having nothing bad to say about us. When someone attacks you, what's the instinctive reaction? It's going to be one of two. A lot of folks are going to try to fight back, but at the very least, we are going to be compelled to defend ourselves on some grounds. I don't know if Ken has mentioned this story from the pulpit, and so if you've heard it before, I apologize. But I know that around Christmas time, Ken Purvis was talking about a guy who at the Woodlands Mall who came out with, I think it was three laptops from the Apple store. And he walked out to his car, and he opened and he put him into the back seat, and he locked the door, and he shut it and left, had some other shopping to do. When he came back out an hour or so later, his back window was smashed in, and all three laptops were gone. And what Ken Purvis commented, he said, you know, there are people who stand outside of the mall, in the mall parking lot, and they look for one thing. They look for that Apple bag to come out the door. And they watch the person who's carrying that Apple store sack, and if they go to their car and if they put it in and they lock it and they turn and they walk back in, you might as well kiss those items goodbye. They're looking for one thing. There are some people, unfortunately, who are looking and waiting for the Christian in their circle to mess up. Maybe a coworker, a classmate, or a neighbor, whoever, for whatever reason, this person has a particular qualm with you. And sometimes it just simply feels like they are out to get us. They want us to mess up. Most of us have probably been there before. But when you are attacked, the best possible defense that you can ever have is the truth of your own actions, the externals that can be seen by all. Let me ask you, can you defend your thoughts? No. Why? Because nobody saw them. You have no witnesses to your thoughts. Can you defend good intentions? Sometimes you might have a nice enough person who's willing to let a good intention slide, but in the end, truth be told, a good intention is just that. It's a good intention that didn't result in anything concrete. But actions, good actions, most of the time will defend themselves. They can be witnessed and evaluated for what they are. As Christians, when we make a conscious effort to clean up our external, God says that people will not be able to bring a viable charge against us. In fact, he says that if they try, they will be ashamed. And I thought it was interesting, the word ashamed means to be turned inward. And I struggled with that for a little bit. What does he mean by that? And the best I can think, the best picture I can give you of this is, you think of somebody who comes bringing an accusation and they're shaking the finger at you and they're saying, hey, you did such and such and I saw you do this and I heard you say that. And you know what I'm talking about, right? The accusations get going. And then all of a sudden, the people around you who know what you did, who know what you said, who realize up front that the accusations are false, they begin to speak up and say, wait a minute, that's not what he or she did. You're not telling the truth in your accusations. And as that finger is being shaken, all of a sudden that accuser realizes that they're making a spectacle of themselves. And whereas a moment ago they were brazen and bold in their accusations, now all of a sudden that hand gets turned back inward. And they begin, at least if they're smart in the way that they're going to evaluate, if they realize what's happening, they may turn themselves inward. And they won't be so bold to throw out accusations that aren't true. If you want to keep up a strong defense, live your life in such a way that people can't bring charges against you without lying. This is one of our results of pure externals. But finally, Paul also tells us that if we are concerned with purifying the outside, we do this so that we may adorn the teaching of God, our Savior, in everything that we do. What is the primary job of an advertiser or marketer? Is their job to produce or create a great product? No. No, their job is to figure out the best way to sell a certain product, how to catch a potential buyer's attention and how to catch their interest. And to do this, they employ all sorts of different tools and methods. They use bright, creative packaging, catchy phrases and advertisements, like these guys, for example. In 1995, the Chick-fil-A cows appeared on their first billboard, painting the phrase, "Eat more chicken," trying to save their own hides. And in the years since, this has become one of the most successful advertising campaigns of all time. Award-winning campaigns. Someone got it right when they took on the task of advertising the chicken sandwich. We have been entrusted with a product. And I don't really like the idea of talking about the gospel as being something that we sell, okay? But if you'll allow me that for now, I would be grateful. We have been entrusted with the product of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our job is to deliver the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection to everyone in the world. We don't make the product. God has already done that, and it can't get any better. It cannot be improved upon. But according to Titus 2, verse 10, we are to adorn the gospel in all that we do. To adorn means to decorate or to make appealing. The NIV renders this verse as, it is our job to make the gospel attractive. Our job in carrying the gospel is to package it in such a way that it catches people's attention. It doesn't mean we change the message or water it down. An advertiser who fails to depict his product accurately suffers some very, very serious consequences in the end. It is not our job to change the product, but it is our job to present it for what it really is. To describe what it truly does in people's lives. And the easiest way to do that is by living a life that outwardly demonstrates the effectiveness of the gospel. We are more at peace day by day. We handle tough times better than we used to. We carry ourselves in a more respectable fashion. We interact with others in a kinder, gentler spirit. You can do as much flashy stuff. You can have as many programs. You can write as many songs about it and perform them on stage as much as you want to. Those are great. But in the end, people are going to want to see the changes in your everyday life, in my everyday life. What has the gospel done for you? You show me how it's changed you, and I might be interested. And they see that because maintaining a purified external makes the gospel attractive. But as we close, we would be remiss to not remind ourselves very frequently that true purification does not come from the outside in. It comes from the inside out. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul wrote this to the church there. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. These were the externals you used to have. but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Folks, no amount of outward cleansing can wash away the sins that separate us from God. No amount of work on our part can save us. God has done the work to save us. God has done the work to purify us. And our external lives are lived to express to those around us what God has done in my soul. And so tonight, if you are not a Christian, you can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, by putting Him on in baptism, washing away your sins. Or if you're a Christian and you're not living your life in such a way that people can see what God has done for you, you can renew your commitment to God tonight through the prayers of your fellow Christians here. And so if you have a need, God stands with His arms wide open, and He begs you to come right now while we stand and while we sing.